It's good to be together with God's people, amen? It's always sweet to gather together in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. My apologies, there's a family coming in, and I said good morning, and then Danny was greeting at the door, and he said good morning, and it just, and then a family said to us good morning. What's going on, man? It's one of those days, I guess, yeah. So I apologize. Good evening. We're going to kick off a 10-week series on the Ten Commandments starting tonight. And bear with me tonight. We're going to finish on time. It'll be a little bit longer because of an introduction. I want to talk about the biblical theology of kingdom, and we're going to trace that theme from Genesis to the New Testament. And then I want to introduce the Ten Commandments, give some context. And then we got to cover the first commandment because we have 10 weeks. And so we will finish on time, but I just wanted to give you a heads up because we're not starting with, you know, the Ten Commandments. I want to kind of set the scene and prepare the way. So Exodus 23 will be our text for tonight. The title of my sermon, There's Only Room for One. There's Only Room for One. And the big idea, we resemble what we worship. Man, I hate to share this story because it's mean, but I think you'll see why it makes sense. I had a friend in college, and he was my roommate, and I loved him dearly. And he was a missionary kid, and so his parents were missionaries in Malawi, in Africa, and that's where he grew up. That's where he spent his life. And then he came over here for college, and he was a bit awkward, and I guess just not socially prepared for American culture. And so I really took him under my wing. I was an upperclassman, and he was a freshman, and I loved this kid. I took him to church with me, and he just followed me around everywhere. And I noticed rather quickly that he began to talk like me, and he adopted many of my mannerisms and even used a lot of my sayings. And so, and this is where it gets mean, and I got onto him, but some of the guys in our dorm started calling him CJ. Chris Jr. He did not like that. And what are you talking about? And I'm like, listen, it's okay, man. But the reason for that, the reason he adopted my sayings and my mannerisms, and again, Chris Jr., I think sometimes was appropriate, was because we spent so much time together, right? And you resemble, he didn't worship me, but when you spend time with somebody, and think about it, as a Christian, you're in the Word daily. You're on your knees daily. You're gathering with God's people regularly. And if that's the case, you should be looking more and more like your King Jesus. Amen? Because you resemble what you worship. Bear with me here. This is the stuff I love. I hope you do too. But we're not getting into the text yet. Again, I want to set the scene. So I want to start with a biblical theology of the kingdom of God. Because again, the sermon series title is Kingdom Rules. Okay, so why start here? Because God means to rule over his rescued people, and he does this by his word. God rules over his people by his word. So let's start with Genesis 1, and we're going to move carefully to the New Testament. What do we learn in Genesis 1 and 2? We learn that God is king, and that God rules over his people by his word. And we learn that his word is powerful, it creates, and it's good. It protects and leads to human flourishing under the good and sovereign reign of God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God creates by his word, and he rules by his word. He gives his word as a gift to his people. And his word instructs and guides his people how to live under his kingship. God's kingdom, and 3 weeks ago, Joe, I thought, did a fantastic job, our missionary brother Joe, right? Joe and Jesse, of defining God's kingdom. What is God's kingdom? It's his rule. It's his rule over his people. So God's kingdom refers to his good, sovereign, and saving rule over his people. And integral to God's kingdom is his word. God initiates the relationship. When it comes to man and God, we don't initiate. He initiates the relationship, and he does it by his word, creating his people and calling his people to himself. And then that relationship, that was initiated by God, by his word, continues with his word. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, who? Adam and Eve. He created them, made them in his image, right? Genesis 1:26. And God said to them, so after he creates them, what does he give them? His word. And what does he say? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God creates his people and then he gives his people his word. Genesis 2:15 and 16, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but don't eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, what's going to happen? You're going to die. So God creates and God gives his word. Let's move on to Genesis 12. Again, the Lord speaks. He initiates the relationship by his word. He provides his saving promises by his word. His word is to be believed, remembered, and passed on. Genesis 12, 1-3, this is the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's quickly fast forward to the book of Exodus. In Exodus 3, God speaks to Moses. He initiates the relationship through his word, and he reveals himself through his word. Exodus 3:6. And he said, I am. God speaks. Amen. He is not silent. He speaks. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God establishes himself as king, the sole sovereign, not just in Exodus 3, but in Exodus 3 all the way to Exodus 19, and we could say to the end of the story. And God means to do this on a global scale. Exodus 7:5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. James Hamilton writes, God wants Pharaoh to know that there is no one else like God. He wants Pharaoh to see his power. He wants all the earth to know his name, to hear the tale of his saving and judging glory. The 10 plagues reveal that the Egyptian deities are nothing and that God alone is king. He alone is God. He alone is all-powerful and sovereign. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. In Hebrew, it's a causative. It can be read, I cause to be. What? God is saying, I cause to be. What does that mean? I am the creator. I am God. I am the sole sovereign. There is no one but me. God makes promises. Where do we find those promises? In his word. He then instructs Moses to speak to the people of Israel his word. This may sound redundant, but bear with me here. Exodus 3:13 to 17, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The book of Exodus, where our Ten Commandments are found, is all about rescue. God rescues his people, right? He creates his people, he rescues his people, and then he gives his people his word. He establishes himself as king and calls Israel to be his kingdom people. And by giving them his word, he is saying, this is how I mean to rule over you. What we see in Exodus 19:6, just before the Lord gives his people his word, is his commission over them to be a light to the world. Exodus 19:5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So integral to this vocation as a set apart people displaying the wonder of God before the world is the word of God. Israel's vocation was to show the world what it looks like to live with God as king. And the key to doing this would be coming under his word, his kingdom rules. Now, when we hear the word rules, many of us may recoil. Oh, rules, that sounds so restraining. But rules, especially God's rules, are good. They're for our good. It's true? They're for our good. They flow out of his love. They protect and they guide. Why do parents provide their children with rules? Because they're unfair? Because they don't love their children? No, because they love their children. God gives us his rules because he loves us infinitely more so. Amen? The word is meant to show God's people how to live with God as king. And this contains two elements. We have the vertical and the horizontal. God's kingdom concerns a king and a kingdom people. Now, the first half of the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments, concerns Israel's relationship with God, the vertical, and the second half concerns Israel's relationship with one another, the horizontal. And when we get to the New Testament, we see the same thing. The Lord, what does he do? He creates new people by his word, and then rules over them by his word. Jesus, the King of Kings, rules over his church by his word. Where do we see this? First, if you're taking points, if you're writing notes, first, the Lord creates his new creation people by his word. 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And where is that found? Where do we find the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? In the word. As we, the church, seek to extend God's rule, his kingdom, his saving rule throughout the world, we do so by means of clever programs? No, by means of the gospel, the word of good news, and then teaching God's people to obey all that Christ has taught us. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." Thirdly, Jesus connects being his kingdom people to obeying his word. Does it work to say, "I love Jesus, but I'm not interested in his word"? What would we call that? I'd call that anarchy, right? Mutiny. John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you," says Jesus, "that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now listen, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 14:15 is Clark's verse. I recite it to him every night at bedtime. I pray it over him. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In sum, God rules over his people by his word, a word that informs, guides, directs, and enlivens. According to 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it's a word that comes from God, theopneustos. It's God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness. Now, this next part, again, this is all introduction, okay? Let's talk about the covenantal structure of Exodus 21 to 17. This is really cool, okay? This is related to historical background. So related to this idea of the Ten Commandments as kingdom rules is the covenant structure of Exodus 21 to 17. And I think the kids at camp this week talked about the covenants, right? So we have the creation covenant, we have the Abrahamic covenant, we have the Mosaic covenant, we have the Davidic covenant, we have the new covenant. In ancient times, nations would enter into covenants or treaties together, okay? And these covenants or treaties took place between a great and more powerful king called a suzerain and then a lesser king called a vassal. Now, guys like R.C. Sproul and Michael Horton and Meredith Klein have written extensively on this. So if you want to read those guys, go ahead. That's who I read, right? But in ancient times, nations would enter into covenants, and again, you would have this stronger nation, a more powerful nation called the suzerain, and then the smaller, lesser nation, the vassal. Now, the suzerain, this is the mighty king, the powerful king, would rescue the vassal from an impending military threat and then enter into a relationship with the lesser king, a relationship built on gratitude, right? I mean, hey, we saved you. You were going to die. You were going to be wiped out. No more. We stepped in. We saved you. You serve us now, but you serve us. We're going to continue to take care of you, right? We're going to bring you into our people, but we got rules. We don't want anarchy. We want things to go smoothly, and so you got to do what we say. Now, if a lesser kingdom was rescued, again, they were expected to serve the greater kingdom out of gratitude. And what we find in Exodus 20 closely resembles the covenant or treaty structure common during this time in the ancient Near East. Let me explain, because this is really helpful for understanding what we have in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. First, you would have, okay, with this covenant structure, you would have what's called the preamble, which identified the one who made the treaty. So who made the treaty? Who initiated it in Exodus 20? Verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Okay, so God is the one who made the treaty, right? He initiated this relationship. Next, there's the historical prologue. This is so important. This was everything. It spelled out the history of rescue and provision. It told the story. Michael Horton writes, given the history, let's say that the suzerain had rescued the small nation from an invading army. What could be expected other than the hearty acceptance of a grateful people? So we have the historical prologue. Like, what happened? What happened? How did this relationship come about? Who was rescued and by whom? Exodus 22. I am the Lord your God, right? That's the preamble. Here's the historical prologue. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt? Lest you forget, I'm the one who saved you. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You were slaves, but I rescued you. And the third element was stipulations. These are the terms of the treaty, right? Essentially, the stipulations make up the do this and don't do this commands of the covenant. Horton writes, those who kept the stipulations were covenant keepers, while those who violated them were covenant breakers. Exodus 20, 3 to 17, where we find the Ten Commandments, these make up the stipulations of the covenant. And at this point, the two kings would call upon their respective deities to witness the covenant. Well, in Exodus 20, Yahweh, the one true God, is both the suzerain, the mighty, sovereign, saving king, but he's also the deity, the one true God. Next, you have the sanctions. And these spell out the consequences of breaking the treaty. And we see this in places like Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord spells out the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. So Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2 and verse 15, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, another element common to these treaties was a public ceremony that ratified the covenant, putting it into effect. And this was typically a bloody ceremony. You can imagine, sacrifices were made, right? But here's what's interesting. In the ancient Near East, you would have these two kings, and they would gather animals, and they would slaughter them, and they would cut them in half, and they would make a pathway, and they would join arms, and they would walk through the pieces, essentially saying, if either one of us is faithless, if either one of us breaks the terms of the treaty, may this be our fate. And we see that in Jeremiah. But we also see it where? Do you remember? Genesis 15. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? God promised Abraham a place, a people, and his presence. How would Abraham know that God would keep his word? What happens in Genesis 15? Well, he tells Abraham to kill some animals, cut them in half, and then he puts them to sleep. And here's what's interesting. In verse 17, we read, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. God alone went through the pieces. What was God saying? It all rides on me. Whether or not you're faithful or faithless, I'm going to do what I promised to do. And what did God know about Abraham and Israel and his people? Would they be faithful? No. But would God keep his promise? And who would be punished for their disobedience? God would. Isn't that incredible? Now, what does all of this, and I'm sorry that, you know, maybe you feel like you're in a seminary class or, you know, I think this is important. We're setting the scene, okay? What does all of this historical background help us to see in Exodus 20? The Lord is the sovereign king, right? Because the sovereign king was the one who did the rescuing. So the sovereign king, the suzerain, rescues his people, or rescues a people. So God, the Lord, is the sovereign king, and the Lord is the sovereign savior. And he rules over his rescued people by his word. Because again, in these covenants, there'd be sanctions. The greater king would give his word to the lesser king. And he'd rule over them by his word. So God is the sovereign Lord, the sovereign savior, and he means to rule over his people by his good word. Now, a quick introduction on the Ten Commandments. Context is everything here. I had a professor that would say, Jesus is king and context is queen. What comes before God's gift of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? Rescue, right? God rescues. The Ten Commandments don't precede rescue, but come after it. The Ten Commandments come after God's gracious rescue of his people from slavery. The commandments come after the good news. That's so important. The Israelites were the recipients of God's salvation from slavery in Egypt. He reminds them in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. And after saving them, he shows them in his word how to live as his rescued people, right? You've been rescued by grace. Here's my word. This will show you how to live as my rescued people. How does Jesus summarize the Ten Commandments? Love God, whole heart, mind, soul, strength, and love neighbor as self, Matthew 22, 27 to 30. In the Ten Commandments, God shows his people how to live vertically and horizontally in response to the good news of rescue. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. This is a central doctrine for the church. One more time, this is a central doctrine for the church. We mustn't ever approach God's commands as the means of right standing with a holy, just, and righteous God. Instead, we must approach the word and our obedience to the word as our loving response to God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Not, I have to do this, but I get to do this. I get to obey my king. I want to obey my king. Not begrudgingly, like, you know, when you tell your kid to clean up, oh, I got to. No, I want to. I want to serve my God because he saved me from eternal hell. As Kevin DeYoung notes, salvation is not the reward for obedience. That gets the gospel wrong. Salvation is the reason for obedience. As those who have been rescued by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, may we live lives of obedience and loving response to the King of salvation. Again, the Ten Commandments must be seen as kingdom rules, God's gracious instruction for living with Him as King over our lives at both the vertical and the horizontal levels. DeYoung writes, "The Israelites were an oppressed people, and God said, 'I hear your cry. I will save you because I love you. And when you're saved, free, and forgiven, I'm going to give you a new way to live.'" Now take note of verse 2. We're almost there to our first commandment. Take note of verse 2. "I am the Lord, your God." Did you catch that? That one word, your. "I am the Lord God." No, "I am the Lord, your God." Following the Exodus, God identifies himself to the Israelites as their God. This is very personal. He's not some distant deity, but a personal God who rescues his people away from slavery and death and into fellowship with himself. Before giving them the gift of his word, he reveals who they are, his rescued people. He is their God. And this precedes the Ten Commandments. Israel, again, wasn't saved by keeping the law, but they were saved to keep it. Did you catch the difference there? They weren't saved by keeping it, they were saved to keep it. Now, Paul does something very similar in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We're saved by grace through faith, so no one can boast. But what does it say in verse 10? "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance that we should walk in them," right? We're not saved by works, we're saved for works. One final word before we dive into the first commandment. Again, the Ten Commandments, the law, are not to function as a means for getting into the kingdom of God, but rather are to characterize life within the kingdom of God. We get in by grace. We get in by grace, amen? But now that we're in, this is what should characterize our lives as God's kingdom citizens. We are brought in by grace, and out of gratitude, we put these things into practice. The law is good, okay? It reveals God's character. It reveals our sin, praise God, and it drives us to Jesus. And in Jesus, this is the key, this is the kicker. In Jesus, and I'll talk about this at the end, we are empowered to live this way, not to gain favor with God, because Christ already did that for us, but to live as God's kingdom citizens with God's kingdom people, the church. So here's commandment number one. Exodus 23, "You shall have no other gods before me." Have you ever wondered why this is the first commandment? Why this? "You shall have no other gods before me." Why does God start there? It's because it is foundational for the rest. In the first commandment, God establishes himself as the sole supreme. He establishes his claim over all of our lives due to the fact that he alone is God and there is no other. And the next nine must be heeded because of this, the first. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, which I know most of you are, right? The Bible begins on this note in Genesis 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, who? Not gods. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No other gods are mentioned because there are no other gods. This was a unique claim in the ancient world. Israel was surrounded by polytheistic cultures. There were gods for everything, and therefore idolatry was a real temptation for Israel, as it is for us today. What we see from Genesis to Exodus is that the God of the Bible alone is creator and savior, and that he alone is worthy of our hearts and our allegiances. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, "Hear." That's what Shema is. It's a verb. "Hear. Listen. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is..." one. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. In case you didn't hear me, beside me there is no God. Now this is cool. This is why context is so important. And maybe you've never thought of this. It's easy to pass over these things. Again, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What is contained in Exodus 20, verse 3, is proven in the preceding chapters by God's supernatural plagues against the Egyptians. Again, context is so key here. God's supernatural plagues, Exodus 7, all the way to verse 12, essentially wipe out the Egyptian pantheon. You know that. Every plague wipes out an Egyptian god. An Egyptian god. The Lord's actions in Exodus 7 to 12 reveal the utter bankruptcy, falsehood, and folly of Egyptian religion, and all religion for that matter, outside of Christianity. James Boyce writes, in order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt and were intended to show the superiority of the God of Israel to the Egyptian gods. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered about the three great natural forces of Egyptian life, the Nile River, the land, and the sky. It does not surprise us, Boyce says, therefore, that the plagues God sent against Egypt in this historic battle follow this three-force pattern. You know, if you've read Exodus recently, you notice that whenever Moses goes to meet with Pharaoh, where is Pharaoh? He's down by the water. What's he likely doing? If there was a god of the Nile River, he's praying, he's entreating. It's a showdown, right? And who wins every time? God does, because there's only one God. What is idolatry? We'll talk more about this next week, but what is idolatry? Martin Luther, the great reformer, writes, idolatry is whatever your heart clings to and relies upon. That is your God. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon. He goes on to say, trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. What has your trust? What has your hope? Greg Beale adds, whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. That's your idol. Ultimate security. J.A. Motyer writes, the idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. So the question we must ask is this, who or what has your heart? I'm going to provide us at the end with three diagnostic questions that I believe are biblical, that the Lord will and can use to reveal any idols in your life, okay? But not yet. One, two, three. Four questions. Are we good? Give me 10 more minutes. What does the first commandment call for? Don't time me, please. You'll be like, come on, it's 10 minutes. I told you tonight was going to be a little longer because of all the introduction. What does the first commandment call for? The first commandment is a call to give one's soul allegiance to the sole sovereign. It's the call to look to God alone for life, satisfaction, and ultimate fulfillment. It's the call to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to seek His glory in all things. Now, listen, without the first commandment, the other nine are impossible and irrelevant. A quick look at the Hebrew. This is cool. At the end of verse 3, we have the prepositional phrase, before me, al pene. If you want a little, al's the before, right? Before me. But what does that word before mean, al? You shall have no other gods before me. The word before can be translated as in addition to, against, or beside. What this means, and this is the reason for the title of my sermon, there's only room for one. What this means is that there is only room for one God on the throne of our hearts. There's only room for one. One God. God is saying, listen, beside me, in addition to me, against me, there can be no one else. It's me and me alone. Recall Jesus' words in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I'll ask this question every week. How does this commandment point to Jesus? Now, as Christians, we know that the one true God, this one true God who deserves our worship, has made himself known in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? This one true God who alone deserves our hearts, our allegiance, our worship for eternity, has made himself known through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly man, truly God, our Savior. In order to properly obey this first commandment, we must recognize Jesus as the Word made flesh, John 1:14, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, in the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. In order to truly and fully know the one true God, we must know Christ, John 14:6. Kevin DeYoung notes, the first commandment can no longer be properly obeyed unless we worship the one who alone shows us the one true God. One more time. It's a great quote. The first commandment can no longer be properly obeyed unless we worship the one who alone shows us the one true God. Now get this. In Christ, the first commandment is fulfilled and made possible. Jesus, through his perfect life, has shown us what true and perfect allegiance to the Lord looks like. More than that, Jesus has made this allegiance possible. His saving work has not only made it possible for sinners like us to be reconciled to God, but the gospel includes transformation as well. And I think, man, so often we fail to live in light of that truth. We fail to mention it when we share the gospel. The gospel holds out two life-changing, incredible, earth-shattering blessings: forgiveness and transformation. Amen? We're not just forgiven in Christ, we're transformed to live differently. Not perfectly, but one day, yes. One day, yes, perfectly. Recall God's glorious promise in Ezekiel 36, 25, and 27. And what's promised in this passage is both forgiveness and transformation, which are ours in Christ. Those are the twin blessings of the gospel. Ezekiel writes, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is God's word. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. That was an image of what? Forgiveness, right? Clean from all my uncleannesses? Yes, please. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to do what? To keep and obey my law. What? In Christ, we can do the Ten Commandments, not as a means of earning God's favor, but as a way of joyfully demonstrating our gratitude to King Jesus for his saving work on our behalf. Amen? Why do we struggle with the first commandment? Oh, no, Chris, I got this down pat. Every day, 24/7, I'm rocking this, man. Really? Why do we struggle, even as believers, with the first commandment? John Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol factory. Even as Christians who have been washed, justified, are being steadily sanctified, and sovereignly by God being moved towards glorious glorification, even those, us, right, we all fit into that category, we must by necessity repent of this sin often, and we must be vigilant in making war against it. Now, the sin of idolatry goes all the way back to where? Genesis 3, in the garden, right? And I would say idolatry is at the root of all human sin. In Genesis 3, what happens? The devil brings a tantalizing lie before Adam and Eve, assuring them that if they disobey, they can essentially be God. And this vision of godlike authority and power pulled them over the edge. And still today, we struggle with this lie. We long to be in control. We long for glory. We are glory stealers by nature. We long for fame. We long for worship because we long to sit on the throne, don't we? This side of glory, we are not yet. Everybody say yet. Because we will be. But we're not yet totally free from the effects of sin. And sin, more than anything, hungers for the throne. How does Jesus define discipleship? This is Luke's verse, by the way. Mark 8:34. What does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Repentance is tantamount to abdication. It's getting your bottom off the throne. When we, by God's grace, turn from sin, we are in effect stepping off the throne. Is it true? We are giving up our position as king and acknowledging the one true sovereign, Jesus Christ. Man, I've taught through 1 John a few times. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Do you remember how John ends, 1 John? It almost seems anticlimactic. It almost seems like, John, this came out of left field, brother. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That's it. And if you read the context, you're like, oh, but if you read the context, it makes all the sense in the world. Now, again, 1 John is being addressed to believers, the church. Why would John end his letter on this note? Well, obviously, believers can still struggle with idolatry, right? Idols. But when you include verse 20, it just makes all the sense in the world. Listen. John makes a striking statement at the end of verse 20. He says, before little children, keep yourself from idols. Listen to what he says. He is the true God and eternal life. In light of that, he is the true God and eternal life. Who's he talking about there? Jesus Christ. In light of that, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Because of that truth, or those truths, John is talking about Jesus here. Jesus is God, and eternal life is found in him. Why would you look to anything else for satisfaction? He alone is God, and in him alone is found eternal life. Those twin truths reveal the utter folly of idolatry. Why would you ever look to anyone or anything else? Because he is God alone, and in him is found eternal life. That's the good news, right? The gospel. Was that my 10 minutes? Come on! I told you not to do that! I'm so close. Right? I mean, we should be about grace and truth and justice. The gospel reveals to us the truth about the true God, thus guarding our hearts against idolatry. And even though we know the truth, we must be careful not to allow this truth to become second place in our hearts and minds. So I promised you I would give you some questions to diagnose idolatry. Here they are. How do we diagnose idolatry in our lives? Number one, who and or what has your time and your money? Where do you invest your time and money? Do you spend more time reading the Word, praying, gathering with God's people for worship, discipling your children, or staying late at work, perusing the internet, fishing on the lake, watching television? If Christ has your heart and he's your king, then you're going to be found, what? Investing in him and his kingdom. Amen? The second question is this. Who or what do you resemble? Again, why did Kevin, my roommate, look so much like me? Because we spent so much time together, right? I love Psalm 115. Listen to verses 3 to 8. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Man, what a good verse. He's sovereign. There's no one like him, right? Do you know that's a statement of sovereignty? God's unique and matchless sovereignty. He alone is God. He's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And then he transitions to talking about the idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they don't hear anything. Are you listening? Nope, can't hear, right? Noses, but do not smell. I mean, this is meant to be a little comical, I think. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Now, here's the key verse. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. You resemble what you worship. So here's the question. Who or what do you resemble? Number three, do you look more like Jesus or the world? Do you look more like Jesus or the world? Recall 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner that he walked. If you abide, and that word in Greek, meno, means to depend upon, to rely upon, to be connected to. If you're in Christ, you're going to look like Christ. If Christ has your heart, if he is sitting over the throne of your heart, who are you going to resemble? Jesus. But if you love the world and the world has your heart, who are you going to resemble? The world. A final question is this. How do we fight it? How do we fight idolatry? Walk by the Spirit. Now, I think that's, again, one of the most used phrases by Christians and a phrase that many Christians have no idea what it means. Now, I'm going to walk by the Spirit today. What's that mean? I got to go. It's like, I mean, ask a Christian, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? How do we fight it? Idolatry. Walk by the Spirit and then preach the gospel to yourself daily. Let's start with walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Now, this is going to make so much sense in context. Listen. But I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What's the promise there? Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does the flesh desire? The throne. The flesh desires the throne. The key to keeping Christ on the throne of your heart is walking by the Spirit. But again, what does that mean? Listen, it's so simple. Walking by the Spirit goes hand in hand with the Word. Again, Christ as King rules over his people by his Word, okay? So there's no walking by the Spirit without the Word. The Spirit, listen, through the Word points us to the matchless beauty and worth of Christ in the Word. What is the Spirit's job? The Spirit's job as we read the Word is to point us to the beauty, the matchless beauty of Christ. Do you see him? Do you see how beautiful he is? How wonderful he is? How good he is? That's the Spirit's job. Amen? I'm just, man, this is like Seawool. I mean, don't ever sit here because you will get soaking wet. I need like a muzzle. I'm really sorry. I mean, I just see it just shooting out. It's distracting me, and now I just distracted you, which is never what I want to do. But again, to walk by the Spirit means to be in the Word, because the Spirit works through the Word to point us to the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this will make more sense when we look at Ephesians 5:18. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5:18? Don't get drunk on wine that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does wine do? It controls you. Don't be controlled by wine. Be controlled by Spirit. Now, what does it look like? Keep reading. Verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Those who are filled with the Spirit are in the Word and as a result are speaking the Word to one another. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to make the people of God more like the Son of God. The Spirit of God, this is walking by the Spirit. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to make the people of God more like the the Son of God. The key to overcoming idolatry is getting into the Word, where the Spirit is at work pointing us to the matchless beauty and worth of King Jesus. Only then will we see the utter foolishness of idolatry. Show me a Christian who is regularly giving into idolatry, and I will show you a Christian who is not getting into the Word regularly. The last thing is this: preach the gospel to yourself. As we saw in 1 John 5:20 and 21, the gospel precludes idolatry. Remembering the gospel and keeping the gospel at the center of our hearts and lives, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, is of first importance. It helps us to see the utter foolishness of idolatry. What did John say in verse 20 of 1 John 5? He is God, and in him is eternal life. And then what does he say next? Little children, keep yourself from idols. How? By remembering that Christ is King, he is the Lord, and in him is eternal life. Only he can satisfy us forever. Only he can bring us into eternal fellowship with the one true God. I want to leave you with some discussion questions, and I'm going to start doing this on Sundays as well, because I don't want this to be a one-and-done activity. I want this to be, man, we've been fed from God's Word, and now that we go home and we're going to be in our homes or meeting with fellow brothers and sisters in coffee shops or wherever you guys hang out, on the farm. Hey, I want to hang out on the farm. We got a little Taylor farm growing right now, which is pretty cool. But the point is this: wherever you are throughout the week, I want God's Word to be in your heart and mind and coming out, talking about it, discussing it, praying about it with other church members. Does that make sense? I want to give you some discussion questions for this week to think about. Number one, how are you currently making war on the sin of idolatry? I mean, again, you know, 1 John written to believers who had stood firm, right? I mean, they remained. Others had peaced out, which showed they were not part of God's people, but these were believers who remained. And John is writing to encourage them so they can have assurance of their faith in Christ, but he even warns them, keep yourself from idols. Christians, you're not immune. I'm not immune. So how are you currently making war on the sin of idolatry? Number two, and we typically stop with us, don't we? As long as I'm okay. But here's the second question. How are you helping others in the church make war on the sin of idolatry? Are you aware of brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling with anything right now? And how are you coming alongside them and holding them accountable and praying for them and opening God's Word with them? So number two, how are you helping others in the church to make war on the sin of idolatry? Number three, are you in the Word daily? What's the key to overcoming idolatry? Walking by the Spirit. What does that entail? Being in the Word, because the Spirit of God works through the Word of God and the people of God to make us more like the Son of God. And number four, and this is what I really want you to think about this week: what is the evidence in your own life that Jesus is on the throne of your heart? Everyone knew that Kevin was my roommate, even if they didn't, as soon as he started talking, because he spent time with me. Is it obvious when people look at your life that you treasure Christ as Lord and Savior and King, that he rules over your heart? What is the evidence? Let's pray. Father, it is a wonderful privilege that we have to gather in your name as your people, washed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, joined together by the Spirit, coming under your Word together, singing your Word together, and now praying your Word together. We're so thankful for what unites us as believers, even though we may have different backgrounds. We maybe grew up in different places, we're different ages, but what unites us is so eternally significant. We have the same Savior, and we love the same Word, and we have the same Spirit. And Father, I pray that as a church body, we would help one another persevere in the faith. We do believe because your word tells us that the work you began, you will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Lord, you use, as we see in places like James 5, 19 and 20, and Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you use the church, fellow brothers and sisters, to help us fight sin. And Lord, all of us struggle with the sin of idolatry. Things creep in subtly. Lord, help us to be aware of those things, to be vigilant, to make war on our sin personally, but also to help other believers make war on their sin. Help us to run this race together well for your glory and the good of each other. Jesus, we thank you that you are King. We thank you that, God, you alone are God. You alone are the Creator and the Sustainer and our Savior. And I pray that we would leave here boldly and encouraged to tell this good news to others. Father, make us aware of people in our life who are not serving the one true God, who have not bent the knee to you, who have not yet stepped off the throne, and give us boldness and opportunity to call them, trusting you to give them new birth, but to call them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ who lived, died, and rose again. Father, help us to be an evangelistic church, but to also be a church that is committed to helping one another grow and mature in Christ-likeness. So we thank you for your word, Holy Spirit. Apply it deep into our hearts. Make us more like the Son of God. For the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.